for what you have secured for our future within your house forever. We thank you that as a good shepherd, you have made it so that we will lack nothing. That you are our Jehovah Jireh, a God that has provided for all of our needs. We praise you because you are a God who is a shepherd who leads us to green pastures, offering restoration for our weary souls. We praise you because you are a God of goodness and mercy. And you send that goodness and mercy to chase us down every day and have promised to do so all the days of our life. So we have good reason to praise you this morning. We also have good reason to confess because we know that we are sinners and we are sheep who go astray from our shepherd. And we have wondered. We fail to trust your care for us. We often fail to love our neighbor as we should. We confess to our failure to pursue righteousness and that we often look at our salvation as a license to engage in sin that your word clearly condemns. But even as we confess our sin, we recognize, even as we read this morning, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. We are thankful that you have sent your Son Jesus and that he has shed his blood and that through his blood we have forgiveness because he has appeased your anger for our sin. God, we thank you not only for our salvation, but we thank you for the means of drawing close to you that you have given to us, that we can come to you in prayer and that you hear our prayer and that you desire for us to speak with you, to pray. We thank you also for relationships that you have given to us within the bride of Christ that would encourage us to love our neighbor, that would encourage us to follow our good shepherd, that would encourage us to abstain from the evil of this world, that would encourage us to live in accordance with your word. We thank you for the hope that is ours, that you have yielded to us. We pray for the congregation of Harvest Bible Church. We pray for Laura Sherman. Lord, we pray that you would bless her, that you would help her in her schoolwork as she comes down to the end of a semester. We pray that she would walk worthy of the calling of which you have given to her. We pray for Jay and for Judy Fisher, that she would meet specific health needs that Judy has, that you would enable them to live by faith. We pray for Todd and for Joyce Reynolds, that you would give them many reminders of your continued care for them, of your continued shepherding of them. We pray for the advancement of the good news of Jesus. So we pray for countries like Cyprus, a land that is divided politically and with many different ethnicities. Lord, we pray that the good news of Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, would be proclaimed in that country. We pray that you would even call some from Harvest Bible Church. Call one young person to go and to speak of Jesus to this group of people who needs to hear of him. We pray for our gospel partners, Tim and Debbie. Lord, would you strengthen them even now as Tim is overseas? We pray that you would give them great guidance as they lead Frontline Missions International. We pray that as they come to be with us in May, that they would, that you would give them safety as they travel, and that we would be encouraged, and that they would be encouraged by the partnership that you have blessed us with. We pray for Cornerstone Bible Church this morning. We pray that you would give those pastors wisdom as they proclaim your word. We pray for success for the ministry, that congregation would love you with all of their being. And I pray that you would guide Harvest Bible Church, that we would move out into our own community with the gospel, that we would not be content with coming and gathering as Harvest Bible Church and going week in and week out, without taking the gospel and speaking of the gospel to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our community. I pray, God, that you would work in us and give to us a living faith, that we would be followers that are full of good deeds, that we would recognize that we are indeed saved, rescued eternally to perform the good works that have already been prepared for us. So we need your help this morning. It would be too easy for me to preach a sermon and for us to listen to a sermon and remain unchanged. I cannot change our hearts. We cannot change our own hearts. So we're asking you, the God of the universe, the great shepherd of the sheep, to do a good work in our hearts this morning. So we pray that our meditations in our heart would be pleasing to you, that the words of my mouth would be the words of your message to us today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In recent days, there have been several manhunts that have been part of national news stories. Sometimes the authorities give specific instruction. We want that individual brought in. We want that criminal dead or alive. In the passage before us, we are confronted with a similar kind of issue, only it's talking about our faith. Is your faith dead or alive? Do you have a dead faith or do you have a living faith? Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Epistle of James. If you don't have a copy, you are welcome to use one that is in the book rack in front of you. And if you're using that copy, we will be on page 852. We have considered the first half of James 2 already in previous studies. And today we'll jump into the second half of the chapter. And this second half is also going to be divided into two parts. So Lord willing, we will look at part one today, and then part two in two Sundays. Follow along as I read from James, chapter number 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, don't show partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come into also a poor man in vile raiment, and if you have respect in him that wears the goodly clothing or the bright clothing, sit thou here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit there under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? And if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted or convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all of it. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. For if you commit adultery, yet if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices or triumphs over judgment. Here's our text for this morning. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This text calls all who read it to do a self-evaluation for their eternal soul. Christian, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has already prepared for you. You will remember that the book of James is all about testing and pursuing your spiritual wholeness. Well, James is asking you to test your profession of faith in Christ through this particular part of the epistle. If you are not a Christian, don't be confused this morning. You cannot earn your salvation by doing good works. Instead, as you listen today, consider the good works that Jesus has already accomplished on your behalf. I want to say at the outset this morning that this passage has been highly debated for probably almost 2,000 years since James was led by the Holy Spirit to pen this epistle. Even about 500 years ago, Martin Luther struggled with this book significantly. He was not alone in his struggle. This second half of chapter 2 is the most controversial section of the entire epistle. Upon first read, it may be obvious why it is indeed controversial. It could seem to some that James is advocating for good works being necessary for one's salvation. Last year, we concluded a series through the book of Ephesians. Well, everyone that has gone to Sunday school for very much of their life is familiar with the verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which remind us that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not our own doing, it is the gift of God, and that it is not a result of our works. Or we could consider other of the Apostle Paul's writings, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, it is the knowledge of sin. Or chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And one more, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. But how do all of those jive with what we just read in James chapter 2? How does it jive with James chapter 2, verse 14, that says, can faith save him? Or verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead. Spoiler alert, it all does jive. So if you are a non-Christian hoping to poke holes in the reliability of God's word, you actually won't find conflicting teaching. God doesn't change his mind of how we can be saved. God's way, he has made it clear to us that there is one way, it's God's way, and it's Jesus. Or, if you are a Christian, but you find yourself being tempted by Satan from time to time, and this does happen to followers of Jesus, you're tempted by Satan to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word. Because you see these two lines of thinking, you can rest assured this morning that God's word is completely trustworthy, completely reliable, and completely theologically in sync as a whole. James, here in chapter 2, and Paul, through his other writings, are not indeed opposed to one another. They are writing from separate vantage points in order to address different issues. Paul, in his writings, is often opposing a works righteous legalism. I have to do X, Y, Z in order to be saved. James is opposing an easy believism. I can just say some words, express a line of faith, and then I can go live however I want to live. It's easy to believe, and then I can just live how I want to do, however I want to. A licensure, if you were. Another way to think about it is that Paul is addressing the period of time before an individual is converted, and James is addressing the time period after one has come to faith in Christ. James is teaching us that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always is accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. So notice with me, as we walk through verses 14 through 19, five big ideas, five big thoughts about dead faith. We begin in verse number 14 with number one, the identification of dead faith. Verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" In his task of identifying dead faith, James helps us by asking two questions. What good is it to have faith without works? And can faith save him? There's an important Bible translation issue that I want to point out to you this morning that will shed a lot of light on things. Look at verse 14 one more time. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Unfortunately, the King James translators missed something very important. I don't want to get too technical this morning, but there's a word that, for whatever reason, the translators left out. So be reminded, translations aren't inspired. God's word is inspired in the original autographs per our doctrinal statement. And we need to have a clarification here. So no matter what Greek text you look at, verse 14 should include an additional word in that second question. Can that faith save him? Can such a faith save him? So if you're reading out of the King James this morning, I would encourage you to make a note to add the word that or such right in there. Can such a faith save him? You see why that can be a big deal, why that is a big deal for us, right? Without that clarification, the reader could be led astray to believing that faith, that salvation is obtained by good works, or that good works are necessary. If James is saying, if he's simply asking the question as we read it in this translation, can faith save him? I mean, sure, we'd all jump on that right away, right? Yeah, faith can save. Yes, faith can save someone. We say, yes. Let me send you the link to this really awesome sermon that my pastor preached on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Sola fide. That's what you'd say to them, right? Okay. We would say, faith saves. But that's not actually what James is asking. He's asking, can that kind of faith save? Well, then what does he mean by that kind of faith? What is he pointing us to? What kind of faith cannot save? The faith that is not followed with good works. The faith that is dead. Dead faith could come from someone who believes in God's existence, believes in the scriptures being the word of God and the historical veracity of Christ's death and resurrection, but along with those beliefs there are no good works. James is teaching us to identify dead faith. An individual's saving faith is demonstrated by the works of their life. So here's the first question that every one of us should ponder this morning as we come to James chapter 2. Is your faith dead or alive? It's easy to claim faith, but that doesn't mean it's a living faith. I know many people, you do as well, who claim they got saved as a young child, but they live angry lives. They live lives completely disconnected from other Christians. They give no evidence of gospel transformation. This could possibly be a clarifying issue for you also as you evangelize in our community. Did you know that almost everybody in Lancaster County is saved? Now, not really. But most people will tell you that they have faith, that they are saved. So many churches, so much faith in our community. The question to consider is that faith living or is that a dead faith? We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. James moves us on from considering the identification of dead faith to number two, the illustration of dead faith. He says in verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but not giving them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit? What good is that? James is talking about someone that either is naked or just has that the very limited inner clothing, layer of inner clothing. Could also mean somebody that, and he also points out that it is somebody who is lacking what they need for food. Here in the West, it's as spoiled as we are, it's almost difficult to imagine someone that is habitually underfed and underclothed. James says, if you don't meet those physical needs, if you don't give them what is needed for the body, clothing and food, then what good is your faith? What good is the sincerity of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ? What makes the illustration reprehensible is not that the need is not being met, but that the answer is couched in religious piety. Dead faith is too often expressed with a false compassion. You give a false compassion when you become aware of someone's need? Merely wishing someone well while they are going through a difficult time is an indication that our sentiments are not genuine. 1 John 3, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Words sound fine, but apart from some action, it's not genuine. Failing to love your neighbor, as James has already called us to do, in the first part of the chapter, failing to love your neighbor as yourself gives evidence, points towards dead faith. True faith has compassion and action that backs it up. Go your way. Be warmed and filled. Bless your hearts. Sorry for the hard times that you've fallen into. I'll pray for you. Many years ago, an English preacher happened across a friend whose horse had been accidentally killed. While the crowd of onlookers expressed empty words of sympathy, the preacher stepped forward and said to the loudest of those sympathizers, I am sorry, 5 pounds. How much are you sorry? Then he passed the hat. Profession requires action, or it is not real. When we read a horrific story of a family that has lost everything, maybe in a house fire or some other problem, we see a GoFundMe page. We are moved to help an individual who is in need. Sam Alberry says, deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. Real faith acts. Real love does. Kent Hughes says, if we refuse to get our hands dirty, or if we are cheap and grudging with other people, we must take inventory of our souls. Think back to the early church. Think back to how they were acting and meeting needs within the body, within the bride. Acts chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, they were of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon all of them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as or were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Consider yourself, don't consider everybody else in the room, consider yourself how your actions to those who are in need matches up with or contradicts your own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people in our community that are in need. Dismissing them away with platitudes about God's sovereignty or pithy ideas may very well be a display of dead faith. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. So James points us to identifying dead faith. He gives us an illustration of dead faith. Thirdly, he points us really to the central matter, the reality of dead faith. So he draws a conclusion now from this illustration that he gives. And in verse 17, he gives the reality of dead faith. He says, even so, or likewise, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. If faith is alone, if it's by itself. What's the reality of the situation? What's the conclusion that James draws about a faith that only talks and doesn't act? He calls it a dead faith. Faith that lacks works is useless. Faith that is void of good deeds, it's worthless. It's the whole crux of the matter. So here's the reality. There is a faith that cannot save. There is a faith out there that does not save. It is a dead faith. Friends, if you're relying on a walk down an aisle at the end of a service, if you are depending upon a sinner's prayer that you repeated phrase by phrase, if you are relying on a date that is written at the front of your Bible that maybe you first professed Christ, if you're relying on a parent's remembering or recalling back to you a time that you came to them about Jesus, if any of those can be fine, but if that's all that you're holding on to and there's nothing in your life since then that points to a transformation that the gospel has accomplished in your life, I would encourage you this morning to look deep into your soul. Do you have a dead faith or do you have a living faith? We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. So James gives to us the identification of dead faith in verse 14. The illustration of dead faith in verses 15 and 16. The reality of dead faith in verse number 17. And fourthly, he presents to us an objection to dead faith. Look at verse number 18. He says, yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. James replies, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James presents this objection to dead faith. He says, somebody might say to me, James, you talk about living faith being accompanied by good works, but I'm good with just faith. I'm good just by making a profession of faith and then living however I want to live in this life. And James he's almost explosive in his response. He says, listen, you show me your faith apart from your works, as if that can really happen, and I'll show you my faith by my works. True faith transforms one's life. You cannot show me your faith without the works, without evidence of your faith, because saving faith always gives evidence. Consider what we read in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then we hear this very stern warning in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. There is a tension that the scriptures hold. James is not really contrasting faith and works as if these two alternative options are the only two alternative options in one's approach to God. Rather, James is contrasting a faith that, because it is defective, produces no works. And he's contrasting that with a faith, because it is genuine, does result in action. So hear this loud and clear this morning. James is not arguing, he is not arguing that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. Rather, he is arguing that genuine biblical saving faith will be characterized by good works. That's the faith that we read about this morning from Mark chapter 2. People who put their faith into action. Friend, what does your faith look like? How are you living today? What evidence is there in your life today that you have been transformed by the good news of Jesus? In other words, you can't say, okay, for you, Pastor, it's faith evidenced by works. That's fine and dandy. But for me, a profession of faith is sufficient. James says that doesn't work. If you are indeed a Christian, you are called to be kind one to another. If you are indeed a Christian, you are called to refrain from worldliness. You are called to revere the holiness of God. You are called to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called not to get drunk. You've been called to love your neighbor. You've been called to be angry and yet sin not. You've been called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You've been called to flee youthful lusts. You've been called to let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. You were called to honor your father and your mother. You were to gather together with Christians for worship. Someone who has a living faith sees these responsibilities and carries them out in their walk with God. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. So James gives to us the identification of dead faith, the illustration of dead faith, the reality of dead faith. He presents an objection to dead faith. And he closes out this section with number 5, verse number 19, the warning about dead faith. Friend, are you monotheistic? Do you believe in one God, that there's only one true God? Are you a Trinitarian, believing in one God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that the Scripture is God's Word? Do you believe the truths of the Apostles' Creed, that God is the maker of the world, that Jesus is His virgin-born Son? Do you know that Christ lived for us, He died for us, that He rose, that He ascended, and that He will come again? Do you believe in a heaven, a real heaven, and a real hell? Even the demons believe in all of those, James tells us in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Academic knowledge, head knowledge, is not the same as saving faith. The demons shudder, they tremble at God's truth in a state of fear because they know that eternal punishment in hell is their future. One commentator put it this way: if we are ever tempted to congratulate ourselves about our orthodoxy, about our doctrinal statements, we need to remember who we share it with. The demons have sound doctrine. Hell is full of good theology. Intellectual acceptance of divine truth does not bring salvation. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Sobering warning, the end of this part of James chapter 2. I was reminded of Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a prophet from God, that Jesus spoke truth, that Jesus performed miracles by divine power. But on the night that Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was convinced that no matter how sincere his acknowledgement of those truths was, that it was not saving faith, that he had to be born again. John MacArthur said, it cannot be stressed too often that no one can be saved by works. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith. But neither can it be stressed too often that faith, if it has no works, is dead. Genuine faith will include repentance. It will include obedience. The self-deceived will acknowledge facts about Christ, but will not commit to Christ. A conservative politician can claim faith in Christ, but when videos from years gone by surface and you hear those same individuals describing women as nothing more than sex objects instead of individuals who have been made in the image of God, or you can hear them talk about how great they are, or hear them claim that they don't need to be forgiven, then you have to reason, you have no reason to believe that the faith they claim is saving faith. You ever wonder about Orthodox theology and those who claim it but may have dead faith? James tells us that even the demons believe in one God. Narrow it just a little bit more to a recent Pew study that found that 80%, 4 out of 5 Americans, believe in God. If we sharpen the focus even more, we can consider all the professing believers in Lancaster County. But what about the 309 names that gather from time to time at Harvest Bible Church? Friend, there's a stern warning for you here. Is your faith living or dead? We are saved by faith alone. Praise God. But the faith that saves is never alone. It's accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. What evidence is there in your life that your faith is not merely sentimental? What evidence is there in your life that your faith is not merely theological, that you have a doctrinal statement that you're holding to? Friend, if you profess faith in Christ, be reminded of who he is. He is the one that knew that you were in great need, far worse than just being poorly clothed and destitute of daily food. He is the one that knew what it would take to ransom your soul, and yet it behooved him to suffer for you, to love you while you were yet sinners, a sinner, to be made in the likeness of man and to take on the form of a servant, to bear the burden of your lovelessness. Think about what Christ has done in his love for you as chiefly displayed at the cross. Not only that, but from before the foundations of the world, back when God chose you for salvation, all the way to this very minute that you sit gathered with Harvest Bible Church, he has loved you. He has proven. He has evidenced. He has manifested that love for you over and over and over again. Friend, if you are truly a follower of Christ, if you sincerely are a disciple of Jesus, then your life will display a measure of this Christ-likeness, this self-sacrificing love with which you have been loved. You will give yourself to faithful followership. But if you haven't yet accepted Christ, today could be the day that you do that. you could respond with living faith in Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that. Speak with one of us after the service. We can show you from God's word how you can accept this message, this good news of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.